you would, take your copy of the Scriptures, turn to the book of Numbers, to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. We'll begin this evening by reading this text. We're making our way through the book of Numbers in the evening service. Let's read the entire chapter. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself and there is no witness against her since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and unbind the hair of the woman's head, and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, 'If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray, though you were under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, "The Lord will make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away." And the woman shall say, "Amen, amen." And the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hands, and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion, and burn it on the altar, and afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we delight in you, and we are so grateful that you have drawn us in to the bonds of a covenant relationship with you. It's hard for us to fathom, Lord, but we believe, because your word says so, that you truly have affections for us, that you love us. Love us with a love that will never be broken, even despite our sin. And Father, we're amazed at that love. Sometimes we don't appreciate it nearly as much as we ought, but Lord, we revel in it as we come on the Lord's Day and think of your love. But God, we also know that being your covenant people comes with great responsibility to free our lives from the defilement of sin, to purify our hearts, even as your Spirit does that work within us. And so, Lord, as we come before your holy word this evening, we would pray that you would do a work of renewal, of refinement, of purification within our souls, not just in outward performance, Lord, but transform our hearts that we might love you more deeply and be more devoted to you. God, we pray this because we know that that's at the very center of holiness in our lives, is devotion to you from our hearts, faithfulness to our covenant commitment to you. And we would pray that you would do this for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. I mentioned at the beginning of this study of Numbers that Numbers is a difficult book because, in large part because, it brings together such a wide variety of different types of material. All together, stories, as we've seen, census data, law code, even some genealogy, prophecy, song and poetry. And oftentimes, the transition from one type of material to the next type of material within the book is so abrupt and so awkward that oftentimes we're left having a hard time understanding what's going on. It can often make us as the reader wonder, is there any coherence to how this is all put together? In fact, the transition from chapter 4 of Numbers to chapter 5 of Numbers is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. So we've already seen over the last 4 weeks in chapters 1 through 4 of Numbers a series of censuses with various sets of instructions interwoven with them regarding how the people were to be organized as they were about to embark through the wilderness to Canaan. And then all of a sudden, here in Numbers chapter 5, there is inserted into the story a section of law code. A law code that pertains, even more strikingly, to three issues that seem to be apparently unconnected. One is about ritual uncleanness. One is about theft or fraud. One is about suspected adultery. So the question then is why would God ordain under the inspiration of the Spirit to insert this legal material into this particular place in the book of Numbers? I mean, it's not as if, is it? It's not as if this chapter is meant to present us with a comprehensive account of God's law for Israel. I mean, we know that because just a next chapter is about something else, and the next chapter that goes on to something totally different. And we know that all that particular work of laying out the law of Israel was done previously. We have it recorded in Exodus and Leviticus. In fact, a lot of the material in this chapter is just a reiteration of stuff that's already in Exodus or Leviticus. So again, what purpose does it serve to put this material here? I actually think that upon further examination, the answer to that is pretty straightforward. This brief sort of snippet of law code serves to emphasize that the Israelites, as they're about to embark through the wilderness to Canaan, were to keep their camp clean from defilements of various kinds. Why? Well, because as we've seen, the whole context of what's going on here is that they've been delivered as a nation of people out of slavery in Egypt. They've been, were led into the desert to Mount Sinai, and there God himself entered into a covenant with them, entered into a relationship with them, and then he pitched his tent right in their midst. So now they have the holy God of the universe living right in the midst of them. And that was a great blessing. That was a great privilege. It assured their victory. It assured guidance and care and provision. And yet at the same time, it necessitated that they conduct themselves in the camp where God dwelt in a way that would accommodate his holy presence. And so what chapter 5 emphasizes here is that since God is dwelling in their midst, Israel needed to keep their camp free from defilement and uncleanness. The Lord himself, of course, had put this very clearly, even in Leviticus. Think of Leviticus 11:44, "For I, the Lord, and the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." So this section of laws in Numbers 5, it serves to emphasize this general principle that we find throughout the Bible, that God's people must be living holy lives, keeping themselves free from defilements of various kinds, because they live in the presence of God himself. In addition to this, however, as we look at this chapter and we see these three different laws that were included, we can also see that each law serves a particular purpose to speak to a principle about how Israel was to keep themselves free from defilements in various arenas of life. And so what we want to do is we want to take a closer look at each of these laws and see these principles regarding how the people of God are to keep themselves free from defilement. So, the first law. The first law is laid down there in verses 1 through 4. And it has to do with keeping the camp, that is, the people of Israel, free from ceremonial uncleanness. Ceremonial uncleanness. There were certain things which God had specifically designated as causing a person to be ceremonially unclean under the Mosaic covenant. You can see three of them mentioned here in this text. First, there is what is translated in English as leprosy. You know, modern-day Hansen's disease is what we think of. But the original Hebrew word there probably referred to a number of different types of skin diseases, maybe including what we know as leprosy. Second, there were bodily discharges, specifically those which naturally occur from the male and female sexual organs. And then third, there was contact with the dead, quote unquote. That is, touching a dead body. We also know there was two other things that in that larger section in Leviticus, Leviticus 11 through 15, where it unpacks the whole issue of ceremonial uncleanness in greater detail. We also see a couple other things mentioned. One is eating foods, eating certain animals that God had designated as unclean or detestable. And then also, strangely, having mildew or mold grow up in your house. Now, you'll notice that I've made a point to say that these things that are mentioned here made the Israelites ceremonially unclean. And it's important that I make that point, because what I mean is this. These things only made a person unclean who was under the old covenant, and only because God had designated them as making a person unclean under the old covenant in his ceremonial law. Now, what I mean is that it's important to see that there's nothing inherently sinful about these things, is there? In other words, these laws concerning ceremonial uncleanness, they weren't transcendent moral laws in that sense. In fact, once the old covenant was gone, these laws are no longer valid. So they're temporary. So what was the point of these laws about ceremonial uncleanness if they weren't moral standards and they were just temporary? Well, the point was that these laws regarding ceremonial uncleanness pointed to, they indicated an important principle that God wanted to communicate to his people about sin. Now, you'll notice that certain of these laws regarding ceremonial uncleanness were actually fairly easy to keep. So, I mean, the one that the Jews really hit on, you can see this even in the book of Acts, that they really kept well, was that they didn't eat certain types of animals, because that's pretty easy to do. And not eat spiders and snakes and certain types of birds. Okay. But you'll also notice that for the most part, it was actually impossible for the Israelites to avoid becoming ceremonially unclean on a very regular basis. For instance, you would be unclean when you had normal marital sex with your spouse. A woman would be unclean during her menstrual cycle or when she gave birth to children. When you had a family member in your house, grew old, your grandfather, your grandmother was living in your house, or someone got sick and they died, or an animal in your flock or in your herds died, someone had to take care of the body and do the burial, and whoever did it was going to be unclean. See, most of these things that God had designated as ceremonially unclean were inevitable realities of normal life. You simply couldn't avoid them. Even things such as mildew and contracting a skin disease, which not everyone, of course, would experience, but those who did, they didn't have control over that. And you see, that's exactly the point of these laws. These laws regarding ceremonial uncleanness were meant to expose this fact that man is perpetually and unavoidably unclean before God. Ceremonial uncleanness itself, you see, it pointed to that inner uncleanness that we all share as fallen sinners because of the fact that we have inherited corrupt natures from our first father, Adam. It's something we can't help. It's something we're born with. It's something that's unavoidable. And yet, as a result of that, fallen human beings are perpetually unclean before God because of their sin nature. That's the reality that ceremonial uncleanness pointed to. And what's worse that we see in this passage is that the Lord says in verses 1 through 4 that people who were ceremonially unclean were not allowed to be in the camp of Israel. Whenever you became unclean, you were put out of the camp because your uncleanness was incompatible with the holy presence of God, and it would defile the camp of the people of God. And so you see there in verse 3, it says, "You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." So, picture this. Under the old covenant, in the camp of Israel, you would have this continual flow of people. Eventually, everyone would be part of it. who would be going outside the camp, away from God, away from the people of God, for various lengths of time, depending upon the condition that you were in of uncleanness, until you could become ritually clean again and enter back into the camp in the presence of God. Now, as you see this law put in here, and you start to understand what's going on here, you say to yourself, if this is true, and this actually points to a perpetual state of condition of uncleanness that we all have, that's unavoidable in our souls because of our fallen sin nature, what hope is there for any person to be a part of the people of God dwelling in the presence of God? Well, the answer is, from the perspective of the New Covenant, that there is only one hope, and that is Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into Israel, was born under the law, grew up under these people who were still under the old covenant system, he startled the Jews who were under this old covenant system, because he would go up to a leper, ceremonially unclean, or a woman defiled by a flow of blood, and he would touch them, and he wouldn't be defiled. Rather, when they touched him, or when he touched them, they would be cleaned by him. And you know what he was saying? You know what that was pointing to? It was pointing to the fact that this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was going to cleanse his people from their uncleanness, their inner defilement of soul. And he was going to do so through what the Gospels are pointing to, the cross of Jesus Christ. What was it that he did on the cross? How did he clean his people from their defilement on the cross? You know, the writer of Hebrews explains it in just this incredible way. He says that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You see, Jesus himself was cut off from the camp of Israel, cut off from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? As if he were unclean. And there on that cross, outside the camp, he bore the full penalty for our sins in our place, so that our sins could be washed away. And as a result, we have been made clean by his blood. If we have come to faith and union with Jesus Christ, we've been forever fit to be among the people of God, dwelling in the presence of God. And that's why the rules and laws about ceremonial uncleanness were passed away with the coming of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul put it this way. He said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And yet there's also another level of significance for us in all of this as well, because you see, even though we as Christians have been definitively cleansed from our defilement of soul through the blood of Christ, as the record of our sins is done away with, nailed to the cross, and we're forgiven in full, yet we still have a remaining sin nature, don't we? And so this is why Paul says in Galatians 5:17 that within us we have this war going on. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to one another. And therefore we still live in this ongoing battle to keep the defilement of sin out of our lives, out of the community of God's people, out of the church, by saying no to the sinful desires of the flesh, and by saying yes to the Spirit of God, who leads us down a path of sanctification and holiness. And so this is why Paul can speak to a church who has been cleansed in the definitive sense, but he can say to them in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In other words, let us respond to the Spirit of God who lives within us to do whatever it takes to put away those sinful practices which defile our lives. Sexual immorality, built up resentment of soul, a pattern of explosive anger, gross laziness, rebellion, blatant materialism, that debilitating spirit of fear and unbelief, pattern of dishonesty and lying. Cleanse ourselves and begin walking in holiness, growing in holiness before God. And it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 21, John picks up the language of uncleanness again regarding the New Jerusalem, the church of God glorified. And he says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. And you see, the point is, we have been definitively cleansed, and at the same time, we're to reflect that reality, which is spoken of in Revelation 21 about the church. We're to reflect that in our church right now by removing from our lives the defilements of the flesh. Incidentally, brothers and sisters, this is also why, if a member of our church proves through a pattern of stubborn, rebellious, unrepentant sin that they probably never were truly a Christian, they never were truly cleansed from their sin through faith in Christ by His blood, then they're to be put out of the church. They're to be put out because the local church is to reflect the fact that no unclean person will be among the people of God in heaven. That's the first law. It's a law regarding uncleanness. The second law is laid out in verses 5 through 10. It has to do with keeping the camp free of deliberate fraud or theft. Deliberate fraud or theft. In verses 5 through 10, we see a law which pertained to what was to be required of an Israelite who had deliberately broken the covenant stipulations of God by stealing from or defrauding his fellow Israelite. So it says that such a person is to, when he begins to, it says in the ESV, realize his guilt. And I think probably what's a better translation would be, when he begins to feel guilty, sense a conviction of sin, he is first to confess his sin, you see that in the text, and then he's to make full restitution for it to the person whom he's wronged, and there's a process for it. If the person that he's wronged is now dead or doesn't have any kin, how he is to make restitution, but he's to make restitution. And then finally, having made things right with his fellow Israelite, he's also to make things right with God, because it's God's law that he's broken. And this meant that he was to bring a ram of atonement to the priest to be sacrificed in the tabernacle to atone for his sins before God. Now, why is this law included here? Well, this type of law is, it's a sample. It's a sample of a larger body of legal material that we would call civil laws. Civil laws were laws that God had given to Israel as a nation of people regarding how they were to conduct themselves in their social relations with one another. So the fact that one such civil law is included in this particular place in Numbers probably serves as a reminder that the people of Israel were to keep themselves free from defilement. They were to keep holy in their relationships with one another. And one example is the issue of theft or fraud. Now, you see, in this particular example here, an interesting principle that is equally important in the New Covenant, don't you? I mean, because God has taken up residence in our midst, which is a theme that we've been reflecting on, because that's the whole reason why he's saying you need to be holy, you need to cleanse the camp, you need to keep the camp clean, because God is in your midst. Well, God is in our midst as well as a church, and we're to be holy, therefore, in our conduct toward one another, just as Israel had civil laws. Part of what it meant to be holy for God was to be holy in your relations toward one another. So in the church, we have the same principle in the church. The church is to embody, in other words, that relational harmony, which is a proper reflection of the fact that we have a true spiritual unity, that we're one family of God, that we're one people of God, baptized into one baptism, sharing the same faith, and one God and Father of us all. But this is what Paul expressed, of course, in Ephesians 4:3 when he said, hey, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, a local church which is at war internally. And, you know, there are sometimes, as Paul said to the Corinthian church, I'm not surprised that there are divisions among you because someone has to stand for the truth. But when a church is at war in a carnal sense, and like Paul says in Galatians, when you're biting and you're devouring each other, you see that's defiling the place where God dwells. In fact, that's exactly the argument that Paul makes to the Corinthians, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he pinpoints the factions that were among them. I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I am of Cephas. And he says, these are rooted in jealousy, they're rooted in strife. And he says, they're destroying the temple of God, because you are God's temple. This is why, just as this law in Numbers chapter 5:5-10, just as it instructed Israel to make things right with their fellow Israelites when they sin against them, so we too are to be diligent to keep our church clean from the defilement of disunity by seeking to make things right with each other when we sin against one another. Now, think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. Let me remind you of his words, Matthew 5:23-24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, that is just an amazing instruction. God isn't so interested in our public worship if we're unwilling to make things right in our relationship with one another. And how do we do that? Well, that's where Numbers 5:5-10, even though, you know, it's speaking of really a civil law under the Old Covenant, and this particular law is not binding on us anymore, but there are certainly principles here that speak through the ages, aren't there? I mean, look, it's beautiful. First, we're to confess our sin to one another when we're convicted by God. And this means, brothers and sisters, breaking through that hard-hearted self-deception, which leads us to say things like, I didn't really do anything. You know, what I did was justified by my difficult circumstances. The other person is at fault, not me. They're the reason why I'm bitter and angry. They're the ones who have to come to me and make things right. Oh, man. We have to step back. We have to take the giant log out of our own eye. You know, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We got to confess our sins. That's how we begin to make things right, own it before each other and before God. And then second, after we confess, we need to make restitution. for the person that we've wronged. In other words, what I'm saying is it's not enough to just feel bad and to acknowledge that we've done something wrong. We need to take the necessary and often painful steps to make things right. So if we've been lying and it's damaged a relationship, we need to start telling the truth. Or if we have stolen in various ways, then we need to make restitution. If we've slandered, then we need to seek to repair the damage. And unfortunately, the way things work, it's not always possible to repair all the damage. But to the extent that we can, we need to make things right. See, that's a natural fruit of genuine repentance, isn't it? A zeal to clear yourself. But there's also one more thing which this law, Numbers 5, reminds us of. Remember, as we saw in verse 7, the sin in question here was one Israelite stealing from another. But did you notice something striking about the way that verse 6 describes that sin? I mean, at first you wouldn't even know that that's what the sin is because of the way it's described. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord. See, here's a reminder that the sins that the people of God commit against each other within the covenant community are first and foremost sins against their covenant God. When we hurt, when we defraud, when we slander one another in the church, these are things that in the first instance are violation of God's covenant standards. So think of us, brothers and sisters. We have a covenant head, Jesus Christ, and He's given us commands. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." When we don't love each other, we are breaking the commands of our Lord. Not just sinning against each other. And so when we sin against a brother or a sister, first and foremost, we need to make things right with God. Now, the problem with that is, in the ultimate sense, we can't make things right with God for our sin. There's nothing that we can do to make restitution before God for our sins. Because the law says that the wages, the penalty that's due, is death. And none of us can afford to pay the price of eternal death. But there is a note of hope in our text, isn't there? That's why this is so profound in the way that it speaks. The person who defrauded his fellow Israelite was to bring a ram of atonement to the priest to be slaughtered in the tabernacle to make atonement for his sin. And remember this. Over and over, it's there in the Old Covenant because it's supposed to be seared into our mind. He had to bring a ram of atonement to be killed because a life needed to be taken for sin. If it wasn't his, it had to be a substitute. And brothers and sisters, we know, of course, don't we, that all of that, this whole system of animal sacrifice, an animal substitute who would die in our place for our sin, was pointing forward, foreshadowing the one who would come, who again is our hope to make things right with God for our sin. We can't do it. But there's one who is, Jesus Christ. He has made full restitution before God for our sins, by bearing them on the cross and being slaughtered in our place, giving His life in our place, paying the penalty that we deserved for our sins. And you know, friend, if you are here tonight and you know you have a great debt of sin before God and you do not know Jesus Christ, what I'm telling you is that your hope is to come to Him, to repent of your sin, turn on your sin and come to Jesus Christ, that you might believe in Him, trust in Him to make restitution for your sins before God by paying the penalty of eternal death in your place upon the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, when we do sin against God by sinning against one another, The beauty of it is as Christians, we need only confess our sin to Christ and appeal to His forgiveness on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we have a sure promise, according to John, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, as we seek to keep our local church clean from the defilement that comes from deliberate sin against one another, we do so with this joyful confidence that Christ has opened up this fountain of free, full forgiveness that is so abundant that it is sufficient to cleanse us from all our guilty stains, as William Cooper said. And so, you see what a beautiful thing that is? Because it means that we have no fear, ultimately, if we can get over the fears of facing each other, we have no fear to confess our sins. And we have no fear to forgive one another. Because God in Christ has forgiven us. Well, third, finally, see a law regarding ceremonial uncleanness, see the laws regarding theft and fraud. Third, you see a law that has to do with keeping the camp free from adultery. In this last section of the chapter, the Lord lays out this very complex legal procedure for dealing with a situation in which a husband suspects that his wife has committed adultery, but doesn't, it says she wasn't caught in the act. He doesn't have actual proof that it happened. And as you look at this procedure, two scenarios are really in mind. One scenario is the possibility that she actually has committed adultery and he's become suspicious of it, but he doesn't have proof. Or the second possible scenario is that she hasn't committed adultery, but he's become suspicious of it, but she's innocent. Those are the two scenarios that are envisioned here. And what we see in this ritual is that the suspicious husband is to bring his wife before God, and God would supernaturally reveal which scenario was the case. So the ritual plays out in this way. Let me just summarize it for you. You could follow along in the text to see this is what's happening here. First, the suspicious husband brings his wife to the tabernacle, along with a grain offering. Second, a priest takes the woman into the court of the tabernacle, which is a striking thing, because you remember, not even the Levites could go in. Takes her into the tabernacle before the presence of the Lord. Third, he takes an earthen vessel and he fills it with water, holy water, from the pools that were in the tabernacle, and then he was to put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. Then he comes back to the woman. He unbinds her hair, which many think is a symbol of the possibility of her guilt and shame. And he puts the grain offering, which her husband had brought, into her hand. And then he holds the bowl of water before her, and he recites to her the curse which she is going to take upon herself if she is guilty. And she responds by saying, "Amen, amen." And then the priest writes the curses on a piece of parchment, and then he washes the writing into the bowl. And then he takes the cereal offering from the woman's hands and he burns it on the altar. And then finally he has her drink the water from the earthenware bowl containing the dust, containing the words of the curse. And if she's guilty of adultery, then God reveals it by causing this water of bitterness, as it's called, to bring about that aforementioned curse upon her body. And if she's innocent, then God reveals that by causing the water to have no effect on her whatever. Now, there's something interesting that is going on here. According to Deuteronomy 22:22, according to Leviticus 20:10, the punishment for getting caught in the act of adultery was that both parties would be put to death. But in this case, since the woman was not caught in the act, it specifically says that, it appears very clear that the punishment was not death, but rather, verse 27 describes it as this: her womb shall swell, her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. I really think that means that she's going to continue to live on among the people because she's going to be a curse among them. Now, the language of the womb swelling and the thigh falling away, it's probable that that's euphemistic language for that God would make her thigh, representing her sexual organs, would make them such that she would no longer be able to bear children, which explains the reference to the womb. So think of the great covenant blessing would be the multiplication of the descendants of Abraham, but she would go among the people of God as one under God's curse, unable to bear children because of her adultery. And I think this is pretty clear that euphemistic language refers primarily to her not being able to bear children, because you can see the contrast of it is there in verse 28. If the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and conceive children. Now, what in the world is going on in all this? This strange ritual, if you think about it, which was designed to test whether a woman had actually committed adultery, it takes up two-thirds of the chapter. Why choose this issue of adultery to focus in on in such detail at this particular point in Numbers? Well, the most obvious answer lies along the lines that we've been saying so far. All these laws in Numbers chapter 5 show us that Israel, as they have the Lord dwelling in their midst, and they're going to travel as a holy army through the wilderness to Canaan to conquer the promised land, they were to maintain purity in all that they did. And so this is saying they were to keep sexual purity, moral purity in their camp. They were not to allow adultery to defile the camp, to cause uncleanness in the camp. It's interesting if you look in the language of the camp, just of this passage, just as in the first four verses, not so much in verses 5 through 10, but here, defile is used seven times. Once it says that she turns aside to uncleanness if she commits adultery. So over and over again, it's indicating that to commit adultery, this woman defiles herself, she turns aside to uncleanness, and she brings upon herself the curse of God. And so God's saying through this ritual that the Israelites are to keep themselves clean, that they might be innocent of adultery in the camp of Israel. But even as I'm saying those words, you might be realizing that there's something more to this. That God hones in on this issue of adultery. Now, think about what adultery was. Think about the fact that in the beginning God instituted marriage, a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And then later on, thousands of years later, the Apostle Paul declares that the covenant of relationship of marriage was meant to be a reflection of the covenant relationship between God and His church, His people. Now, adultery comes in the Scriptures as a key way of describing the covenant unfaithfulness of the people of God to their covenant God. Idolatry. So when God takes the issue of adultery and He focuses in on it for two-thirds of the chapter, and he's basically saying, emphasizing that one who commits adultery brings a curse on herself, and that to be innocent of adultery, free from it, is to keep the camp from being defiled. What is He saying? I think He's speaking beyond just the issue of marital unfaithfulness, to place an emphasis in the minds of the people of God upon the importance of keeping faith in their covenant relationships. And of course, that would speak beyond just marriage, wouldn't it? It would speak to their most important covenant relationship they had, which was with their covenant God. And oh, how they would fail. Over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel is described as the harlotress wife. The bride whom God had taken, who broke their covenant with God and committed adultery over and over again with the pagan idols of the nations around them. But you see, brothers and sisters, we've come into a covenant relationship with God too, haven't we? And oh, this covenant relationship that we have with God, it's not just that, as in the old covenant, these people of Israel saw that God had delivered them out of slavery, physical slavery in Egypt, and had taken them into a covenant relationship, was taking them into a land of Canaan. We have what that represented. We have this relationship where God has set His love upon us. And in the fullness of time, He sent His Son to redeem us out of slavery to sin and out from under the horrible penalty of eternal condemnation in hell, and to draw us in as a defiled, a potential bride for His Son, to cleanse us and to wash us and to take us to be in a covenant relationship with Himself, and then to, as the New Testament just pours it on, says that He's lavished upon us the unfathomable riches of Christ, and that He's taken us in this covenant, and He's going to show us the riches of His kindness throughout the ages, and He's going to give us an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, and He's going to be with us there forever. Now do you see how much more striking of a call it is to remain faithful to this covenant God? And brothers and sisters, that means that idolatry, which is the equivalent of spiritual adultery against God, has got to be on our radar screen as the key defilement. And that steadfast faithfulness to our God from our hearts, in our souls, commitment to Him, daily communion with Him, commitment to remove the defilements of sin in our life, that's at the core of holiness. That's what above all God desires of us. And oh, John says in the end of the epistle of 1 John, flee from idols. And you think of how deeply we need these words to sink into our soul until they just become a core conviction of our hearts. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. To be entangled in covetousness, to covet physical beauty, to covet the praise of men, to covet worldly wealth, to covet a successful career, to covet material possessions, to covet financial security, to covet all of the endless accoutrements of the American dream. You see, covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. It's to turn aside into uncleanness. Now, brothers and sisters, we all have remaining sin, so we all have idolatrous desires in our life. We're never going to be free completely from the defilement of idolatry in our lives until we go to glory. But oh, we have to be aware of that, those desires and their seduction, and say no. Let us keep our own souls. Let us keep our local church from the defilement of spiritual adultery against God. Above all, let us commit ourselves to turning our hearts again and again to pure devotion to the one who has loved us and given himself for us. God has redeemed us out of bondage to sin. He's taken us as His own covenant people. He's made His dwelling right in our midst. And so, what partnership has unrighteousness with righteousness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Now, we have to strive, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text which speaks down the ages to us as your people. That's why it was recorded. And Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, not only first and foremost, Lord, to appreciate the work that you have done in Jesus Christ to bring us into a covenant relationship with you through sanctification provided through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, that we might live in that reality with joy and thanksgiving and wonder and amazement and awe. And then, Lord, to strive to keep ourselves from the defilements of the flesh that continually encroach upon our lives and rise up from our sinful nature. We pray that you would give us renewed vigor even this evening as we're reminded from this chapter of the importance of keeping the camp of God clean. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, not in a spirit of condemnation. It is finished. We are clean. But in a spirit of joyful devotion to you, to live out now in the present what will be true in heaven, that no unclean person will be in the New Jerusalem. And we would pray, Father, that you would help us in these things, God. These are difficult things. We pray that you would do it for your glory's sake. Amen.